All right, so this morning we're going to conclude our series out of 2 Corinthians. And one of the comments that I made when we started studying this letter after the holidays in January is that it's probably the most personally revealing of all of Paul's letters. You learn more about the heart of Paul and his emotional life and what makes him tick as a person through this letter than we probably do through any of the rest of his letters. There's great teaching and instruction on spiritual things, but there's this window into his soul that is really cool. And this morning we're going to look at one of those window passages where Paul reveals to us one of the great keys to his own spiritual greatness. It's in chapter 12. Now, before we look at this passage, I want you to be aware of the setting because it's going to affect how we understand it. If you were here last week, then you remember that the Corinthian church has been infiltrated by people whom Paul calls false apostles. They claim to believe in Jesus. They claim to teach for Jesus, but they really were teaching a different Jesus altogether, and they were deceivers. Well, evidently, one of the reasons why the Corinthian Christians were following these false apostles is because they boasted. They evidently kind of came boasting about different things about them, their spiritual credentials, which impressed the Corinthians and made them think, well, we ought to listen to these guys. Now, I'm bringing this up because this passage that we read today is a boast by Paul. And Paul feels that he's been painted into a corner. He doesn't like to boast. He doesn't believe in boasting. But he feels that he's been painted into a corner to where he has to match boasts with these false apostles, not for his ego, but for the protection of these Corinthians, so that they'll continue to listen to him as a true apostle. He was doing this earlier in chapter 11. For example, we read this in chapter 11, verse 22, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. One of the things that these guys evidently flashed as their credentials, that they were their ethnic origin. You know, we're from the chosen nation. And evidently Paul didn't make a big deal about this, but in this case he has, well, I can match that too. I'm from the chosen nation as well. But then, having matched their boasts, he goes beyond that to boast about something else that they would never have boasted about. He says, are they servants of Christ? Well, I'm sure they claim to be. He says, I speak as if insane. I don't like doing this. I more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Paul goes, he says, I not only will match their both boast about ethnic origin, but I will go on to boast about another thing which is a sign of my spiritual authenticity. That is the dozens of sufferings that I have voluntarily endured in the service of Christ. Because the false apostles evidently believed that they were entitled to a cushy life. So you see what's going on. And I bring all this up because as we look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, we're going to see the same pattern. They boast, Paul has to match their boast, and then he goes beyond that to boast about something that they never would have boasted about. And in this passage, we discover one of the real keys to Paul's greatness as a spiritual person. All right, well, the passage begins this way. Boasting is necessary, Paul says, even though it's not profitable. I've got to do it in this situation, but I don't like doing it. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And apparently, this was something else that the false apostles boasted about. Hey, we're Israelites, and besides that, we have visions. God's talked to us. He's appeared to us. That's why you should listen to us. So Paul says, here I am again, painted into a corner. I don't like boasting, but I've got to. Since they boast that they've had visions, I'm going to have to boast about the same thing. And he goes on to recount his own vision. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I don't know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Well, it's kind of strange, in part because Paul relates this in the third person. I know someone who had this vision. We'll see before long that he's talking about himself. And we'll see before long why he talks about himself in the third person. But for now, we just need to see what Paul is rolling out here. He said, they boast that they're genuine because they've had visions. Okay, I got to, so let me tell you about a vision that I had. And this was a blockbuster vision. Unlike their visions, or the normal vision, I guess, if there is such a thing, where Christ or God comes down and appears to someone here on earth, he says, I was caught up into paradise, into the third heaven, both of which are Hebrew idioms referring to the very presence of God. I was caught up into the presence of God. I don't even know, he says, whether I was caught up bodily or whether I was taken out, my spirit was taken out of my body and then reunited with my body. I don't even know. It was such an overwhelming experience that I don't know where my body was when this happened. And Paul says in that setting, in the very presence, it's like he experienced a preview of what we call the rapture, where those who believe will be caught up in the air to meet Christ and to be with him forever. He says, and I, in the presence of God, God spoke a word to me. God gave me a message. And he says it was a message that was so awesome, so profound, that it is inexpressible. He says, human language doesn't have the capacity to explain what God said to me. When my oldest daughter was a year old, just learning to talk, I think she had a total vocabulary of about 12 words. She saw something on TV that really impressed her. So she came running to me in the next room, and her eyes were all big, and she started to try to explain to me what she had just experienced. And I think she probably used all 12 words in about the first few seconds. Then she just began to kind of stutter and sizzle and pop and fizz and trailed off into gibberish, because what she had experienced so far outran her linguistic ability. Paul says that's what it's like with the word that God gave me. It's inexpressible. And besides, he says, even if I could express it, I'm not allowed to. It's not permitted for me to speak to you what God said to me, even if I could express it. Because this was evidently a word from God. In the presence of God, God spoke a word to Paul that was uniquely for him alone, a word of commission or a word of promise or a word of encouragement that was for him only. Now, that's a vision. And he's basically saying, look, if these guys boast about visions they've had, and if I have to boast about visions I've had to keep a hearing with you so that I can help you, then I'm going to do it, and I've had a vision that blows their doors off. Okay? And it makes you wonder, you know, was this the key to Paul's spiritual greatness? Evidently, the false teachers thought their visions were the key, what made them great spiritually. And so maybe Paul is saying, no, this greater experience is what makes me really great. I bet the Corinthians found that kind of thinking pretty persuasive. They see, as you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, they're the kind of people that were always drawn to the dramatic, to the extraordinary. They kind of have that intuitive sense that the more dramatic it is, the more likely it is to be genuine. Got a lot of that thinking today. A lot of people in our culture And a lot of people in the Christian community sort of feel like, you know, the key to being a spiritually great person is to have some kind of blockbuster, dramatic spiritual experience. If only I could have a vision. Why can't I have a vision? If only if I could have God speak a special word to me. If only I could have an out-of-body experience. If only I could experience a bona fide, incontrovertible miracle that right before my very eyes. If only I could speak in tongues at least once. Not that any of these things are necessarily wrong in themselves, but the thinking behind it. If I could have a dramatic spiritual experience, why, I bet that would catapult me into spiritual greatness. I bet that would enable me to burst the spiritual sound barrier. And if you think that way, you would be wrong. And we know that this is wrong, according to Paul, for a couple of reasons. The first reason is this. Did you notice the amazing reserve with which he spoke about this experience? This is the only time in all of Paul's letters that we learn about this. He didn't tell anyone else about it. He obviously didn't tell the Corinthians about it until now. He only tells them about it now because he's painted into a corner. And even when he does tell about it, he tells about it in the third person with this great reserve. What does this tell us? Well, I'll tell you what. When you read Paul's letters, and he wants you to know about keys to spiritual greatness, he talks about them very openly and often. And the fact that he hardly ever talked about this tells me, for one thing, he did not regard it as a key to his spiritual greatness. You'll see that if you just follow the passage with me. Secondly, in verse 6, he says this, even if I do wish to boast about this vision, I won't be foolish because I'll be speaking the truth. I think he's saying, at least it really happened to me. I think he thinks they made a lot of theirs up. But I refrain from doing this so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And here we begin to scratch on what Paul thinks manifests authentic spirituality. What do people see in me, the character of my life? What do people hear from me? The content of my preaching that's consistent with the Word of God. Those are the things, he says, that demonstrate real spiritual authenticity. Not just having a dramatic spiritual experience. If you've had a dramatic spiritual experience from God, then that's good. Paul did. And that's something that God has chosen to give you because he decided to, and you should be grateful for it. You should treasure that. But you should not make it pervert it into a standard for spiritual achievement. You could be carnal as all get out and still have had a spiritual experience. And you should not communicate to other people that until they have an experience like you've had, that you can't be spiritual either. If you haven't had a dramatic spiritual experience, did you know that nowhere in the Word of God does it command you to have one or command you to seek one or give you a list of tricks on how to engineer one? It never guides us in that direction. It always guides us in these directions, to ask the Lord to change and transform your character and to ask the Lord to help you learn His truth. All right, so this was not Paul's key. He goes on then to begin to introduce to us what was a key for his greatness spiritually and what may be for us as well. He says this, and because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. So after Paul got the vision, he got a thorn. And this is where it gets a little bit more interesting. What a fascinating verse. There is a lot in this one verse. He says, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And of course, people for the last 2,000 years have wondered, you know, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? And I think we can be very dogmatic about the answer to that question, namely, we don't know. We don't know what the specifics were on his thorn in the flesh because he never tells us. We know that whatever it was agonizing because he says when he says thorn, he's not talking about one of those little like blackberry bush prickers, you know, where you rub against it, it gets a little scratch, maybe you bleed a little bit. He's talking about those 6-8 inch long spikes that shrikes impale their victims on. Those big thorns that the soldiers wove into a crown and crushed down on Jesus' scalp so that it just lacerated his scalp and he bled all up. Big spikes. He says, this thing was like a stake driven into me. So we know that it was agonizing. And we know by what we'll read here shortly that it was recurrent or ongoing. Some people have speculated that Paul got a case of malaria that lasted for the rest of his life, because some even ancients described a malaria fever bout as like having a red-hot iron stake run through your skull, that the pain is so great. Others conclude from Galatians 4 and passages in Acts that Paul may have been afflicted with a chronic eye infection that was very painful. John Calvin speculated that this thorn in the flesh was a messenger from Satan, that is, an agonizing spiritual attack and bouts of extreme spiritual temptation, perhaps. Demonic persecution. Others, like Luther, have suggested that Paul's thorn in the flesh were these people that always kept coming after him to persecute him and beat him and make his life miserable. We don't know what it was. We just know that it came after the vision, and that it was terrifically painful, and that it didn't go away. And I think God is probably purposefully ambiguous here for our benefit, so that we might be able to identify with Paul. Because if you come to Christ, and if you tell God, I want my life to count for you, God is going to give you certain gifts. He's going to grant you certain experiences. And more likely than not, he's going to permit certain thorns into your life. And it may be physical ailments that afflict you and that constrict your life, or maybe a physical ailment in a loved one that constricts your freedom because you have to care for your loved one. It may have to do with relational pain, the loss of a relationship that has lingering painful effects on your soul, or a family member whose rebellion or wrong way of living continues to inflict pain in your life emotionally. It may be spiritual attack like you've never experienced before. It may be dreams that you've cherished that get shattered. It may be what many saints have called the dark night of the soul, where you go through a long period of time beset by doubt and spiritual depression. It may be failure in the very area of ministry that you know God has gifted and called you into. It may be a nasty combination of these things converging all at the same time. You know, I'm personally really thankful for this verse. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. Because the real key question about the thorn is not so much what was it specifically, but why was it given? And Paul gives a fascinating answer to that question, doesn't he? He really gives a twofold answer, doesn't he? On the one hand, he says, it's a messenger of Satan. So the one who originated this thorn was God's adversary, God's enemy, and Satan's goal in giving it to Paul was to buffet him. Now that word, you know, doesn't mean like what you see grade school guys kind of slap fighting each other, you know, kind of a mock fight. This is the word that's used to describe what the soldiers did to Jesus just before they flogged him. They beat him to within 1/2 inch of his life. And he says, on the one hand, Satan originated this thorn in the flesh to beat me senseless, to destroy my faith, to overwhelm me, to drive me to despair. On the other hand, in the same sentence, he says, it was given to me, and here he's referring to God, given by God to me for a very different purpose, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, last time I read my Bible, Satan is not against, not trying to protect people from exalting themselves. He's the original self-exalter who likes to lead people into self-exaltation. Rather, what he's saying is that God permitted this thorn to come into my life to protect me from exalting myself because of the great visions that I've had. There's a lot to think about there, isn't there? That God is so sovereign and so wise that he's able to use the attacks of his enemy to advance his own causes in our lives and through the world. As Martin Luther used to say, even the devil is ultimately God's devil. Not suggesting by that they're secretly allied, but simply saying God is so sovereign, God is so wise, that he can grant his enemies permission to do their worst and yet still overrule and work through even their attacks to advance his purpose. That's what happened with Job, right? Those of you who know the story of Job. Who tried to destroy Job's life? It was Satan. Who permitted it? God. And what did God do through it? He advanced his purpose through Job, for Job and for the world through what he did. Who incited Judas to betray Jesus? Satan, the Bible tells us. Who was the spiritual entity who instigated the execution of Jesus, God's adversary? And yet the Bible tells us very clearly that God was working sovereignly through Satan's attack to bring salvation to the whole world. Who was it that demanded permission to sift Peter like wheat, to tempt him strongly to deny Jesus at his trial? Jesus says that Satan has commanded permission to sift you like wheat. And Satan did overwhelm Peter with temptation so that Peter did deny Christ three times. And yet Jesus says in that same passage, but God's going to work sovereignly through this ultimately to strengthen your faith and to use you to strengthen the faith of others. So Paul says, Satan originated this thorn and he gave it to me to destroy, trying to destroy my usefulness for Christ. But God sovereignly permitted it for a very different purpose. He knew my sin nature, Paul says. He knew how vulnerable I was to being corrupted by the fact that I'd gotten this vision, that I was going to start taking credit for that for myself and puffing myself up and bringing and tarnishing his reputation and corrupting my own soul. So he worked through this to protect me from that. I wonder if this resonates with you. That's a great verse, like I said earlier. I'm very, very thankful for this verse. Because, you know, I want my life to count for Christ. And a number of years ago, when I met Christ and realized how loving he was, I said to the Lord, I want to live for you, and I want my life to count for you. I want to be fruitful for you. And I believe that God has given me some gifts. I believe that he's given me the gift of teaching his word. And I believe he gave me the gift of being on the ground floor in planting and building this work here, which has become in many ways quite fruitful. And I'm here to tell you that I would be a liar if I claim that I have not used those gifts to exalt myself. I'd be a liar if I told you I have never used those gifts to extract praise from other people and to build my own ego up at their expense. That I've never used those gifts to build a sense of superiority that put other people down. I'd just be a liar. And God, along with those gifts, has permitted some thorns in my life down through the years, right up to this present day. I'm experiencing a good concoction of thorns right now in my life that are pretty painful. And it's good. It's good because it protects me from self-exaltation. I wonder how much you fear self-exaltation. Is that an ongoing concern in your life? I don't want my soul to be corrupted by my own pride, my own spiritual pride. Because if that happens, then not only is my own life going to be corrupted, but more importantly, the reputation of Christ could be tarnished. And I don't want that to happen. Well, that's high on God's priority list. In fact, we're learning here that it's so high on God's priority list that he's even willing to permit thorns, agonizing sufferings, to come into our lives to protect us from ourselves in that way. That's a really important lesson to learn, isn't it? You might be thinking, well, how do you know this suffering that I'm going through is a thorn in the flesh to keep me from exalting myself? How do you know if it's not just some obstacle that's been thrown in my way by God or by Satan or by other people that he wants to deliver me from right now? Maybe God wants to glorify himself through delivering me from this suffering immediately. And maybe I want that to be the way God glorifies himself. How would you know which it was? Well, Paul tells us how we can know in the next verse. He says, concerning this thorn, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So there was a category in Paul's mind that this might just be some roadblock that the enemy's put there that God wants to remove right away. And so the answer is you ask God to take it away. And he says, I asked God three times, probably echoing Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who, as he peered over the precipice of the ordeal of the cross, was so broken by that prospect that three times he came before the Lord and said, if possible, let this cup be taken from me, yet not what I want, but what you want. God can deliver us. And sometimes God wants to deliver us from some kind of suffering immediately to glorify himself. He's done that, right? He delivered Daniel from the lion's den, and I'm not talking about the porn shop down on Old Tangi. You're supposed to deliver yourself from that lion's den. He delivered him from the lion's den. He delivered Peter and Paul sometimes from prison within the same day that they were thrown in prison out of persecution. He's delivered many people in the Bible from grievous physical sicknesses instantly and completely. So if we're not sure whether this is a thorn in the flesh, but just an obstacle that God wants to deliver me from, the way to find out is to ask him. And you know what? I don't think most Christians need a lot of reminder to do this. In fact, as I listen to different Christians' prayer lives, I find that they're made up almost exclusively of this request. Deliver me from this suffering. Deliver me from that. Deliver them from this. Deliver me from this. Please take this away. Please make this better. In Jesus' name I pray. The problem with us is that we don't ask God to deliver us from adversity like this, because sometimes God sometimes will say, okay, our problem is that we rarely ask him for anything else but deliverance. And that when God answers, as he does most of the time, really, no, that we stop listening at that point. We just stop listening. And now we're merging into what made Paul so great spiritually. It's how Paul responded wasn't the vision, it wasn't even the thorn, it's how Paul responded when he asked God to take the thorn away, and God said no. When God says no, ooh, there's a key for us. There's a why in the road. And we're going to find out as the years go by that a lot of whatever spiritual greatness we wind up attaining, a lot of it will be traceable back to how we viewed God's no and how we responded to him when he said no. You see, Paul believed a couple of things. When God says no, Paul really believed that God's no is motivated just as much by his love and his wisdom as his yes is. Do you believe that or not? A lot of times I don't believe that. I believe that God's no is not motivated as much by his love and wisdom as his yes is. I'm just like, you know, my own kids were growing up, that when dad says yes, that proves he loves you. And when dad says no, that proves that dad doesn't love you. Right? We are like spoiled spiritual brats in that regard. A lot of the time I am. But this is what the Bible teaches, that when God says no to a request, including take this thorn away, his no is motivated by his love and his wisdom every bit as much as if he'd said yes. And when he says no, it isn't because he's got a headache and a bad mood. When he says no, it's not because he got so disgusted with me that he finally decided to just say no. When he said no, it's because he's got a purpose for it. That's good. And that's the other thing that Paul really understood, that when God says no, his no then includes a blessing, in this case, that's even greater than taking the thorn away. Now that's hard to... What could be anything greater than taking this pain away from me? Well, God says actually many things could be. And when I say no to your request to be delivered from the thorn, it's because I've got a greater blessing than that I'd like to give you. You see, what God said to Paul was no. But he said something else to him, whether he said it in an audible voice or whether Paul came to this conclusion as he reflected on what he knew about God and the promises of the Old Testament, what the Bible teaches about the character of God. I don't know how he came to this conclusion, but he came to the right conclusion. God, he says, what God's told me is my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in your weakness. That's another blockbuster verse right there. My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. What does this mean? It means a couple of things. My grace is sufficient for you. This is what has been called down through the ages, sustaining grace. That when God says, I will not remove the thorn, then he is offering to give you the grace or the spiritual enabling to bear that thorn with dignity and with perseverance and with hope. That's sustaining grace, sufficient grace. And it's what Paul describes many years later in Romans 5, as one who is well acquainted with this sufficient grace. He says, we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character brings about hope. And you know, these are things that God says he wants to work into your life in this life. He wants to develop perseverance. He wants to make you the kind of person who can endure really difficult situations without losing hope, but while gaining hope. And he wants to fashion your character through adversity in ways that can be fashioned in no other way. And it's really a better blessing, because sometimes when we get delivered from a thorn, We just still live in fear of the future that another thorn's going to strike us. And a lot of us are pretty pitiful that way. We're just living in fear of the next circumstance that may strike us down. He says what God wants to give you through sustaining grace is that growing confidence that no matter what life throws at you, I'll give you the resources to handle it victoriously. That's a greater blessing. And he says, my power is perfected in weakness. This is another thing that I want to give you, Paul. By not removing the thorn, I'm going to work through this experience to teach you in a deeper way how weak you really are. I know how weak you are. You don't know how weak you are. The more that you're convinced of your weakness, the more motivated you'll be to truly depend upon me and my power. And the more you depend upon me, the more of my power I'll be able to bestow upon you and to work through you to impact other people. And that's what God wants to do for you and me. We want God to display his power by delivering me from the thorn. Yeah, that's the power display I want, and maybe a dramatic spiritual experience to go along with it. Says, no, what I like to do is to have my power rest upon you, to infuse your life with my wisdom, my insight, my love for people, and the ability to use the gifts that I've given you to impact people for Christ so that people come to know Christ through you and are built up and matured through your impact on their lives. That's the way I want my power to work through you, and I want to perfect it in your life. And it gets perfected through weakness. And that's why the thorn stays. You know, the interesting thing is with Paul, that he says this happened 14 years ago, which would place it around 40 AD, which was early in his Christian life and during a period that we know very little about. But the interesting thing to me is, for example, all of Paul's letters. Do you think Paul's letters contain much spiritual power? How many lives do you think have been powerfully impacted for Christ through Paul's letters? Who could even guess? The thing is that all of his letters were written after he learned this lesson. Most of Paul's ministry fruit, the dozens of churches that he planted all over the northern Mediterranean basin, the spiritual leadership that he gave to so many people, the integrity and godliness that he modeled that inspired so many others to give their life to Christ, that formed a foundation for the early Christian movement that we're still benefiting from. Most all of Paul's ministry fruit came after he learned this lesson. See, God's power was perfected through his weakness. And his weakness came home to him through the thorns that God didn't remove. That's why I say really a lot of what this comes down to is our priorities, what we really want most. And if you're like me, the truth is a lot of times what I really want most is to quit hurting and feel good. And this is why I find myself at loggerheads with God and accusing him of not caring about me. It's because I don't want the things that he wants for me. And the real issue is, who knows best what's good for me? Who knows best what my life was given to me for in the first place? And this is the great key. This is the key to Paul's spiritual greatness in this passage. Not the vision. Not even the thorns, although they were an indispensable part of the key. But it was the response that Paul learned to have. These blessings of sufficient grace and of power perfected in our lives are reserved for those who embrace their weaknesses through God's unremoved thorns. And we know that that's how Paul responded. From the heart, he accepted this answer. From the heart, he embraced this as God's best for him. And he not only did that, but he learned to apply the same lesson to every future suffering in his life. Because he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content. And here, my Bible pulls the punch a little bit. This word, it really means I take pleasure in. It doesn't mean that he was a masochist. Oh, the thrill of agony, the victory of defeat, beat me again. But he's using hyperbole, purposeful exaggeration, to say the thing that I realize in retrospect that's so great is my weaknesses. With insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Because when I'm weak, when I'm made aware of my weakness through these, then I'm really strong. It casts me on Christ to experience his sustaining grace and to perfect his power through me to others. That's the lesson. It's the lesson that hardly anybody wants, including myself, a lot of the time. But it's the lesson for all of us. Well, you know, all of this passage, really, I've applied to people who've already come to Christ. Because that's who it was written for. But there's a principle here that applies even if you have not yet met Christ. There's a principle here about weakness through suffering as being the pathway to God's blessing that applies to you if you're here this morning just investigating Christianity. And I'd like you to listen to the story of Charlie Snow, who many of you know in this regard, because he got acquainted with this lesson as he came to Christ. Let's hear what he has to say. It's really hard to say much about that story. One thing that strikes me, I mean, a number of things do, but one thing that strikes me about what Charlie said there, it's pretty polarizing because, I mean, either this guy's crazy and this accident affected more than his body, or something else, or Christ is alive, because this perspective that he has, not that God caused the accident, he doesn't believe that, but this perspective that through that and finding his own weakness, he's found Christ and a relationship with Christ makes everything else pale in comparison, that he would not go back and change what happened because of what he has now through Christ. It could be crazy. Or it could be right. I guess the thing that I want to leave you with, again, if you're here investigating Christianity, if you've never personally asked Christ to come into your life, then I just think what Charlie shares is a great challenge to you and a great invitation to you. And especially if you're here as a stranger to Christ and you're looking at spikes in your bodies, you're looking at sufferings that are agonizing you. This may be like C.S. Lewis said, God, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Maybe God wants to work through that to get your attention and to invite you into a relationship with Christ, which you can do as simply as saying, I do need you. I can't make this work on my own. I want you to come into my life and forge a love relationship with me and begin to make something of my life that's according to your purpose. He'll do that if you ask him, but he waits till you ask. And you could ask him today if you want to. Okay, well, that's what we have for this morning, and that's as far as we're going to go in 2 Corinthians. Next week, Dennis My colleague is going to be here to begin a series on the Gospel of John. What a great portrait, what a great introduction to who Jesus really is. And so that'll start next week. It's a series that's going to be especially helpful for friends that you may have who want to know who the real Jesus is. Okay, hey, we're going to pray now, and not in a ritualized way. I'm going to start us off, but I want some of you who feel as though the Lord wants you to pray, and as though He wants you to say something to Him in our presence out loud, to raise your hands. And I'll start praying, and if you feel that God wants you to pray, raise your hand. As soon as I start, someone will come around with a microphone. Keep your hand up. And we'll just end with some prayer that way, and I'll close us. Lord, I am so thankful for this passage. And I thank You personally that You give a framework in Your Word for thinking about suffering. And You give hope. You disclose to us some of Your good purposes. Through suffering. I just praise You for that, Lord. I thank You for the privilege of teaching on a passage that I feel like I'm living through right now. I thank You that Your Word really is a rock. It stands the tests and the pressures of life. And Lord, we just want to speak to You now to express our thanks and to speak back to You.
Lord, I thank You for using suffering, as C.S. Lewis put it, as a megaphone to get our attention. A lot of times we are just so comfortable in what we have in this world, like Charlie was sharing in that video, and it just seems like we don't perceive a real need for You, and I just thank You that You are a loving God and can use even our suffering to get our attention, but that You also, maybe for those that aren't, you know, in suffering today, right now, that are simply looking for evidences, that You give solid evidences for the veracity of Your Word and for the fact that Your Son did die on the cross for our sins and rise again.
Yeah.
God, I want to thank You for this teaching today. I too have been struggling with a thorn of late and been asking for it to be removed. And yet, You show me in the teaching today why it hasn't been. And they have also shown me the answers to go along with it. Yeah. I've been searching for ministry direction and points me in a direction that maybe I should need to go. You know, as always, you have, in my life, You've been right on time with the answer, you know, when it's needful for me and not, you know, when it's needful for me in Your time and not in my own time. Yeah. And I just thank You for Your sovereign grace. Mm-hmm.
I thank You, Lord, for the end of Romans chapter 5, verse 5, where it says, the hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And I just thank You that You've let me struggle through these kind of situations. I thank You that You didn't demand immediate acquiescence to Your plans, but You let me kind of struggle it through with You and wrestle.
Yeah.
And I thank You that when I do finally decide that I want Your plans for me instead of my plans, that hope is true, and I'm not disappointed.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm actually even a little excited to see what's going to come out of it.
Yeah.
So I thank You for both. I thank You for the time that You give me to wrestle through to deciding to have You do Your work, and then I thank You for what You do when we finally do decide.
Mm-hmm.
Thank You, Lord, for Charlie's testimony.
Yeah.
I just thank You for how You've really proved Yourself to be more powerful than any sort of antidote that the world has to bad circumstances. Just realize that any one of us could go out of here on a rainy day like this and the same thing happen, and the answer is not drive more carefully, but to put our trust in You, Lord.
Yeah.
I just thank You. And I pray for anyone sort of wavering right now, wondering whether they should go ahead and ask You into their lives.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead, Lord, and just have them ask You into their lives.
Yeah.
Open the door and let You in.
Yeah.
Yeah, Lord, I also just thank You for this teaching. And just the other day in the morning, I thought, you know, I'd pray that pray that you'd help me to take the small, big steps of faith that I needed for that day. And then I thought, man, I haven't prayed that in a long time because I really want to just experience comfort and security. And I've been sold out to that a lot of my days. And I just know, Lord, that you have so much, there's so much more that you have that's better for us, God. If we're willing to take the steps of faith, God, and even in the midst of trials, God, just thank you for your grace and your love, and for reminding me of that through this teaching.
Thank you. God, thank you. Thank you for being there when we have these pains and trials. You pick us up and get us on our feet again, and then we say thanks a lot, and we go off our own way till we fall on our face again, and you pick us up again. And I thank you for the times that I've come back to you after going my own way, that you're there for us, that you don't turn away in disgust at the fact that we keep walking away from you. And I just thank you, God, for that steadfastness, that you love us like a parent, that you know, when we go off our own way, that you're there for us when we turn back.
Father, thank you too that you're not detached from our sufferings, and that you're committed to working good through them, but you're not distant from what we feel as we go through it, and two, that you would choose to allow your son to suffer on our behalf. And Father, that is just so amazing, that we can't even imagine the depth of what he went through, even through the sufferings that seem so deep to us. And Father, as you allow us to go through those times, help us to be mindful of and to help it to deepen our appreciation for what Christ did on our behalf.
Thanks a lot, Lord. Thank you that if we know you, we'll never have to go through what Jesus did in terms of suffering, alienation, and separation from you. You say that when we receive his forgiveness, that we're united with you, and we can never be separated from your love, and we really thank you for that. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.